So as I already mentioned, we're starting going through the book of Colossians, and I really would like to encourage you to over the next week read through this book. Again, it's only four chapters long. It's like a super easy one to read through from beginning to end. Read through it from beginning to end, and probably do it a couple times. Maybe read it in a couple different translations. But one of the things I want to encourage you to do as you do that is jot down questions that it raises, questions you have about the passage, or just questions that it raises or inspires in you, things that make you think, I wonder. Jot down those things and then hold on to them and come back to them. And then when we've made it through all of the letter of Colossians, if there are things that you're still sitting there and you're going, I'm still wondering about this, or I would like to dig more into this, come and talk to me, and we may extend it by a few weeks to deal with some of those things that have arisen in you. Or also, if you're part of one of our small groups, I encourage you to take those things to small groups as well. And I know that they would be more than happy as a group to chat through some of those things as well. So read through the whole letter so that you can hear things, how they're all fitting into context with each other. So Colossians, it was a letter that the Apostle Paul and Timothy wrote probably together to a group of Christians who lived in the town of Colossae. It used to be a really important city, but by the time this letter was written, it was no longer really all that of an important city. It had been replaced in the region that it was. It had been replaced by a city called Laodicea. That name may twig if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, because one of the letters written to one of the churches in Revelation was written to the Christians at Laodicea. Laodicea was the financial and the administrative center of that whole region in Western Turkey in the Roman Empire. Now, likely very shortly after Paul wrote this letter, there was a devastating earthquake who swept through that entire region, and the town, the city of Colossae, was completely devastated. And so from that point on, there may have been a village kind of on the edges of it, but that town didn't last much longer. Interesting little tidbit. Rome actually offered Laodicea some money and some resources so that they could rebuild. And Laodicea's response was, we don't need your stinking money. We've got plenty of our own. They had this arrogance about them, this wealth about them, that they turned down everything that Rome had to offer so that they could do it themselves, which turned out to be a bad idea later down the road. But you'll also note, in Revelation, this is just kind of an aside, but in Revelation 3, where the letter is written to this church, one of the things that Jesus says in this letter to the church is, for you say, he's talking to the Christians, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. They totally reflected their city. They were the same inside the church as they were outside the church. And Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And then the letter goes on from there. They're difficult letters to read, those letters in Revelation. But just as an interesting tidbit, that the culture of the city was also the culture of the church, which is often the way that it is. If you can know the culture of the place where you're situated, often the culture of the church is the same. And that's not a new thing. That's not like, hey, 21st century, we've stopped being countercultural, but the early church, it was super countercultural. No, the early churches struggled with that just the same as we do today, trying to be the kingdom of God present in a culture that is so vastly different from the kingdom of God. Now, there's a guy mentioned in this letter, and his name is Epaphras. Now, the best that we can tell is that he probably grew up and lived in Colossae. That was where he was from. But at some point, he'd taken a trek to Ephesus. Ephesus was about 200 kilometers to the east. Ephesus was right on the shores of the Aegean Sea, which, if you can picture a map at all, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and there's kind of a northern bit that goes up between Greece and Turkey. That's called the Aegean Sea. And Ephesus was right, at the time, was right on the shores. It's the shores have changed, so it's not quite on the shores anymore. But that's where probably Epaphras met Paul. And that's where Paul mentored Epaphras after introducing him to Christ and Epaphras becoming a Christian and being baptized. And then he stayed and he spent lots of time with Paul and he was discipled by Paul. And eventually Paul said, you know what? Go back. go back to Colossae, go back to your home and spread the gospel there. Spread it all throughout there. And so what we think is that probably what happened is Epaphras went back and started telling his friends and his family, and they started telling friends and they started telling family, and the church was birthed in Colossae. And that spread from there to the near town of Laodicea. And that spread from there to another town that I didn't mention called Hierapolis, which was like the tourist destination for people in the first century in that region of Turkey. And so there were churches in all of these places. And so Paul's writing a letter to the Colossians, who he has not met. He's never visited their church. He's writing a letter to them, and he's expecting that that letter will, once they've read it, they'll share it with their brothers and sisters in Laodicea and over in Hierapolis. And in that whole region, his letters will be written. We discover at the end of this letter that Paul also wrote a letter to the Christians in Laodicea, and the instruction was the same. They'll read it there, and then they'll send it to you guys over in Colossae. So the idea was that these letters weren't just brought into the church and read once, but they were circulated. They had a wider audience than just the people that it was written to. It seems that Epaphras may have actually been imprisoned with Paul when Paul wrote this letter. It could be that Epaphras was visiting him in prison. We don't know. But how Paul found out the things that he found out about the church that he writes about in this letter is because he'd gotten the word from Epaphras. Somebody had, this guy who'd been part of this church, he went 200 miles, 200 kilometers away to visit Paul and to give him all the dirt. I know that we cannot understand that at all, because nobody in our church talks outside. There's no rumors out there at all about what's going on at Walmer. Please hear the sarcasm in that. It's funny, when you delve right into the letters in the New Testament, you start to realize that the problems were the same, that the issues that came up in the church were the same. I think one of the reasons these letters, that God ordained that these letters would become scripture, is because, yes, context is important, but the churches there weren't so much different from the churches here. That we still really struggle with the same kind of things. How do you live the gospel in real life? How do you live the fact that you have been changed? How do you live the fact that you are now a citizen of God's kingdom, not a citizen of these worlds? How do we live that? They struggled with the same kind of things. I brought this book. So in 2007, I had this amazing chance. I got to go to Turkey. And so there's pictures in here of some of these places that we're talking about. The picture, and you're welcome to have a look all through it. I didn't want to get your hopes up too much, though, because this picture on your left, which is just a big hill, that's Colossae today. They've never done any architectural digs. You're not going to see any pillars or anything like that. So don't get your hopes up and think, man, Elaine's got these pictures of what the city looked like. I don't. Nobody does. It's all just that. There are cool pictures in there of Ephesus, though. That is a really neat place to go. So feel free to have a look at that. Why am I telling you all this? Why all this background? Why not just get right into it? For me, I think too often when we read scripture, when we read the letters, when we read the stories, when we read about the people, it can all take this kind of mythological character to it. It's like we're reading about people, and maybe we know intellectually that they were real and they existed, but it's stories. It doesn't really situate itself in our life. We forget that they were as real as we are. We forget that Paul and Timothy and Epaphras and all the nameless people who worshipped in those various houses in those cities were just as real as we are. Because they're so far back in history, and their stories, we forget that they were real. We forget that they had families and jobs, that they went on vacation, they went out to restaurants, that they had friends and business colleagues. They worried about paying their bills. Some of them were Christians struggling to figure out how to honor Christ in their everyday lives in a city, in a world in which they were by far the minority. They were people just like we are. And I think sometimes it helps to understand a little bit of the history of the place and what was going on, because it helps remind us that this isn't just some make-believe, some fairy tale. This letter wasn't written to people who lived in long time ago in a faraway land, and then eventually they all lived happily ever after. These are real people in real time with real lives struggling with real things. And that's who Paul is writing to in this letter. He's writing to real people in a real place who are trying to figure out how on earth they're supposed to live this faith that has taken over their lives when nothing in the world around them has really changed. And so that's where we start, is Paul writing this letter. And in verse 1, he starts by identifying who he is. He writes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He says that in a lot of letters that he writes. That's how he designates himself. That is how he shows that he has authority, that he's not just some random person who's just sending you stuff. Debbie would know this. Many of the rest of you wouldn't. We sometimes get random people who walk into churches to tell you how to do things in your church, or they have comments about all the things that you're doing wrong, even though they have no experience in your church. And they're going by those rumors that are out there and things like that. This doesn't just happen at Walmart. It doesn't just happen in Toronto. It happens all over the place. So Paul's writing a letter to people who haven't met him. Now, Paul himself is fairly well widely known. But if it's just some stranger sending you a letter that's gonna confront you on some things, then he's got to have some credentials. He's got to have something that says to you, the reader, this guy actually knows what he's talking about. And it wasn't just some guy who got fed up with us, who got angry at us, who went off and is spreading rumors about us. This is real. We should take what Paul writes here seriously. And so he identifies himself as an apostle, as somebody who met Jesus Christ face to face and to whom Jesus Christ gave a mission to go out and to evangelize, to go out and tell the gospel, to share the gospel to people, especially to the Gentiles, all through the Roman Empire. So every time, almost every time that he writes a letter, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's saying, I'm writing this letter not just in my own power. I'm not just doing it because I've got things I think you guys need to hear. I'm writing this because God has appointed me, and this is part of my call that God has laid before me. And then he identifies, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy would have been as well known by this point as Paul was. Timothy went all over the place with Paul. He was considered Paul's right-hand man. He was the guy that Paul would send off ahead of him or leave behind him to continue on in some work in places. We are pretty sure that Timothy is actually the one who became the pastor, or it would have been bishop in the language of the New Testament, in the church in Ephesus. So we'd gone through all of Ephesians. The church there was likely led by Timothy after Paul was gone. Interesting that that's also the church that Mary, Jesus' mother, retired to. So just think about that for a moment, that Timothy was Mary's pastor. I don't know if that matters to any of you, but as a pastor, I can't imagine a more intimidating person to have in my congregation than Jesus' mom. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Can you imagine you're preaching? Jesus said, well, you know what, dear? I was there. It's not quite what happened. Yes. So Timothy and Paul are writing this letter. Who are they writing it to? They're writing it to the saints. Now, last week, Heather talked about the saints are all of us. The saints is a term that's used to refer to all the people who are followers of Jesus. It's a pretty standard way in the Bible of referring to Jesus' followers. But think about this. To be a saint is to be holy. It's to be set apart from everyday usage. It's to be dedicated for God. So now think about that in the fact that we are the saints. To be set apart from everyday usage. To be dedicated to God. I feel like we could just stop and sit with that for the rest of the morning. The people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were set apart. They were intended to be a light to all of the nations. They were the nation of saints. And then Paul's whole message was how that has expanded beyond the borders of Israel and has included Gentiles, so that all followers have become saints. That all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus are to be set apart, are to be dedicated to God, are to be holy. Now just think about yourself. Or if you think about the person sitting next to you, maybe that's easier. Think about the fact that you are being called all through Scripture holy, set apart, dedicated to God. That is, it's pretty extraordinary. I think there's a lot more days of the week when I do not feel at all like that than I do. How does it affect the way you live your life when you think of yourself as set apart, as dedicated to God? How does that affect the way that you interact with your family, or the way that you engage in your job, or the way that you are in the grocery store, or when you're just out going for a walk, or you're trying to navigate these snow-covered streets? We are the saints. And Paul throws it out there. It's just a standard thing. Like, oh, of course you all know this. You're the saints. And I wonder if the people at Colossae read that and went, wait a second, saints. I'm just Joe, and I go about my carpentry business. Or I am just Fred, and I just go about whatever it is that I do. And I'm just Tina, and I go about, you know, doing the washing and things like that. Who is this guy calling us saints? So often we read these introductions to the letters and we just gloss over all of that because it's just the introduction. Paul, Timothy, writing to you, the saints who are in Colossae. But he didn't say writing to you, the Colossians. He didn't say writing to you, the followers of Jesus who live in Colossae. He said, I'm writing to you, the saints. Whew. And the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Even though Paul and Timothy hadn't met this group of people before, they were still their brothers and sisters. All through the New Testament, that family language is so clear that it doesn't matter where in the world you find yourself. When you find yourself next to somebody else who is a follower of Jesus, they are, because we share one Father, because we share God as our Father, they are suddenly your brother or your sister. It doesn't matter if you've never met them before. They are your brother and sister. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you that the week of heightened emotions around my dad's house when we were planning my mom's funeral recently, with all the my brother and my sisters and all of us around, I don't know how your families are, but sometimes when emotions are heightened and everybody's come home, everybody regresses to their worst possible year in their teenage lives, and we behave that way. And at one point in the week, my sister and I got in a fight, and she's my younger sister, and it was just like staring face to face with the 15-year-old again, and it was a little bit terrifying. And we dealt with it, right? When emotions had calmed down and we dealt with what was really going on and we reconnected, we did all of that. If she wasn't my sister, if this was just some random fight on a street somewhere, then we could have both gone our separate ways. We could have decided, you know what, that person in my church I got in a fight with, well, I'm just going to sit on this side of the theater, and they're going to sit on this side of the theater, and we don't have to acknowledge each other anymore, because you know what, we see each other once a week. We just won't join the same small group or things like that together. But when you're family, you have to work it out. If you want to continue to be family, you have to take the hard step of going to see each other. When you're still maybe a little bit mad, you have to be willing to swallow your pride and apologize. You have to be able to and willing to own your things. And so when Paul and Timothy are acknowledging that the Colossian Christians are their brothers and sisters, that means something. It's a term, I think, that in some churches in this day and age we throw around, right? Like, oh, man, I'm talking to people in my church and I don't actually remember their name, so I call you brother or I call you sister, and that means that they don't know that I don't know their name. Right? We throw it around like it doesn't mean anything. But when Paul used that word, it was enmeshed in this understanding that we are brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God. That choosing to ignore each other, choosing to push each other aside, choosing not to treat each other with love and patience and humility, to bear with one another, is not a choice we are permitted to make as brothers and sisters. Paul is writing to the saints, the holy ones, the followers of Jesus who are now dedicated to God, who are also now brothers and sisters in the family of God. And then he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a standard part of Paul's greeting. I'm not going to dig out those words at the moment. But through, again, whenever Paul writes letters, this is a standard phrase that he used: grace and peace to you from God our Father. Then he writes this: in our prayers for you, so think about this, Paul's never met them, he's praying for them. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of two things, of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. We've heard these two amazing things about you. First, your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is essentially trusting in the power and the grace of God as it's evidenced in Jesus' death and resurrection. It's trusting that God is faithful. It's trusting that God is good. It's trusting that God is always true to his character. Faith is trusting that no matter what things look like, I can hold on to God, because he will always be true to his nature, which is good and kind, and he's a provider, and he's faithful, all of those things. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So it's two ways. It's vertical, the faith in God, the faith in Christ Jesus, and it's also of your love for each other. Now, the word that's used here for love, in Greek there are three words for love. The word that's used here is the word agape. And the word agape at that time when Paul was writing wasn't used a lot. It certainly didn't show up a lot in what was considered scripture. It wasn't used a lot out there in the wider Greek-speaking world. It's something that Paul really is responsible for pulling out. That agape speaks specifically to the kind of self-sacrificing love evidenced by Jesus on the cross. That when Jesus was willing to give up even his life for us, that is the definition of agape. That's what that kind of love is. And when he writes to the Colossians here that he's heard of their love that they have for all of the saints, he uses the word agape. I've heard of the self-sacrificing way that you love each other. And not just each other, but the Christians in the world surrounding you as well. All the saints, not just the Colossian saints. I wonder when I read that, if anyone out there would say that this is how we at Walmer love each other. Would the word agape be used of Walmer? Would somebody writing us a letter, if Paul was suddenly around and Paul wrote us a letter, would he write a similar thing to us? I've heard, Walmer, of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love of the agape, of the self-sacrificing kind of love that you have for all the Christians. Is that the report that we would hear about us? What would Paul have heard about us that would serve as a basis for thanksgiving? Paul, almost in all his writings, he almost always starts with giving thanks for something about them. There's one or two letters where he can't find anything to be thankful for, but he moves on from that. Most of them, he finds something to be thankful for. What would he be thankful for about Walmer? You don't have to answer this out loud. I'm not asking that. But I just want you to think about that. Because we are Walmer. It's not some entity that exists outside of ourselves. If Paul were writing to us, and he was writing, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of what? What would it be? I hope we will be known for the way that we love each other. I hope that we will be known for the way we love all the saints, not just the Walmer people. I hope that we would be known for the way that we love people who don't know Jesus yet. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That faith and that love, they're rooted in something. They're rooted in hope. Hope, which is like faith, hope, which is expectation of good. It's confidence in God being good. And so because they have this expectation of God's goodness, they have this expectation that God will always behave in a way that is true to his character, then they have faith. Then they are able to love each other. See, we can beat ourselves up. If any of us are sitting here and we're saying, Elaine, we do not love each other like that. Nobody would say that. And then we have words that we call ourselves. If that's how you're feeling, that's, I think, also not the right way to go with this. Because it's God that inspires that in us. The people of Colossians understood this. This is part of what Paul was thankful for. Was it was based upon their hope of who God is. It was based on their encounter with Jesus Christ through the gospel that had been shared with them, that they were able to love in an agape way love. None of us actually has the ability within ourselves, in our own strengths, to love that way. We do not have it in us outside of God's empowering spirit doing it through us to be able to love in the way that Jesus loved when he went to the cross. That's a gift that only comes from Jesus. That's a gift that only comes when we open ourselves up and allow the Spirit to get in there and move through us and change us. And so the answer to this, you know what, Elaine? I don't think people would say that we love each other sacrificially. The answer is not we got to try harder to love each other. We got to bully each other into it. We got to call people out on it. That's not the answer. The answer is make more space in us for the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit enter into me so that I can love like Jesus did, because I cannot do that in my own power. Walmer cannot do that in our own power, no matter what we might want or how we might be driven towards that. It's the presence of the Spirit loving through us that makes us that. And I think that was a marker of the Colossian church, was that they were known for the way they loved all the saints, not because they were amazing, but because God is amazing and they had made room for God to love through them. This is the basis, this hope, this confidence in God's goodness is the basis of everything. And then they continue to write, you have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Your hope is inspired by the gospel, by the story of Jesus that has come to you. Just as it, meaning the gospel, is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. The gospel is not some stagnant story that once you've heard it, you're done with it. The gospel is like a living tree that grows, that digs roots deep down and that bears fruit under the sun when the sun is shining upon it, that is constantly having leaves come and go and growing. It's a dynamic thing. The gospel is a tree, with fruit being evidence that the gospel is, that the tree, the gospel is healthy. So what is the fruit? A couple of verses, we'll get to it next week. The fruit is a metaphor used to describe the Christian's good works. So again, all the good things that we might do in the name of Christ isn't in our own power. It's because of the gospel. It's because of the Spirit of God. It's because Jesus Christ himself is working in us and through us. Isn't that freeing a little bit? I mean, how much time do we spend beating ourselves up over the fact that we're not good enough or we're not doing enough or whatever we might beat ourselves up with? It's the Spirit who does it through us. In Galatians, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, a similar kind of a metaphor here. The Spirit grows the fruits. Our job is to make space for the Spirit to do the Spirit's work, and everything else will follow from that. So the question that this raises for me is this. Can it be said that the gospel is bearing fruit at Walmer? I know that sometimes we hear that phrase and we go, bearing fruit means more people are coming. And so we sit here on a admittedly snowy day today and we look around and we go, gospel is not bearing fruit. There's no new people here. We aren't growing in people. But I think that's to so cheapen and narrow down what the gospel is about. And I think Heather touched on this the last 2 weeks when she looked at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, and she talked about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That growth is our faith. Is our faith growing? Are we becoming more capable of trusting God? Do we have more confidence today in God than we did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Are we growing more and more like Christ? When people look at us today, do we look more like Jesus than we did a week ago, 5 weeks ago, a year ago? Does Walmer look more like the body of Christ? Are we growing in our love for each other? All of those things are part of what it means to be the gospel growing, the gospel bearing fruit. And so the question for all of us, I think we have to ask this individually before we ever ask it of Walmer, is the gospel bearing fruit in me? Is the gospel bearing fruit in you? Are you growing in your faith? If not, why? What's standing in the way? How can your church, how can your fellow followers of Jesus, your fellow saints, help with that? Am I and are you growing more and more like Christ? If not, what's standing in your way? How can your church, how can your fellow believers help in that? Are you growing in our love for our Christian brothers and sisters here at Walmer and in the larger Christian world? Do I love you more today than I did 2.5 years ago? Do you love the people around you in this church more today than you did 6 months ago, a year ago? And if not, what is standing in the way? What are the barriers of growing in your ability to love each other? Is the gospel bearing fruit in us? This ties to what Heather talked about, equipping the saints for the ministry of the church, so that we would all be engaged in the building up of the body of Christ. This is the whole point. This is the purpose, that all of us are growing. None of us reach a point when we go, I have arrived. I am now a mature follower of Jesus. I have no more growing to do. All the fruit you see is all the fruit you're going to get. Any tree, any plant that stops growing is dying. Are we growing in our faith?